Isaiah chapter 43. I titled this message, How for Those, a Hope for Those Whose Lives Have Been Ruined by Sin. I'll tell you what, it's good to be back in here, is it not? We've got a few things with projectors getting them, and this mic doesn't work yet, and a few other items, but they're minor. We're thrilled what God has allowed us to do to get through this and correct all of that damage that was done by the tornado. We have to praise His name for that. Amen? The book of Isaiah is a very, very special book. I'm not going to be preaching through it. I'm going to bring three messages from different books over the next three Sundays before I start another series. But this one particularly, I chose a passage in the 43rd chapter. The book of Isaiah is really broken up into two sections. It was written by a man who is a very powerful and well-known prophet. He was back in the times of, like, before the fall. He started ministering before the fall of the northern kingdom. And he was preaching probably from Jerusalem, probably had access to the court. The first 39 chapters are fascinating in how they line up in some respect. They're talking about judgment. And they're very interesting to me, at least, that there's 39 chapters and there's 39 chapters to the Old Testament, which primarily speaks of judgment. And then there are 27 more chapters. It ends with chapter 66 in Isaiah. That parallels with 27 chapters of the New Testament. And the New Testament we think of as a book of comfort and a book of mercy. And guess what? The theme of the second book of Isaiah, the second half of Isaiah, is exactly that. It's mercy, it is comfort, and it is from that portion that I am extracting this one passage that I thought was relevant for us today. He was speaking prophetically. In other words, he was speaking ahead into the future. It was not a time that had happened yet. He was speaking to them. He was warning them and reminding them and prophesying to them that when the southern kingdom specifically is taken off into Babylon for their sins, and he was very specific, the whole first 39 books are all about their sins and how they were rejecting the God that they are supposed to serve. And then he comes here and he says, there is hope. As bad as you have been, there is hope. That's a wonderful message for us today. Because if we're honest, all of us have made some pretty bad choices in the past. There was a particular man, a quote I got from Rookmaker, and I don't even know the man, but his quote was valid. He said this, it said, Jesus saves indeed, but the means not only saving our soul out of the shipwreck of this world. His saving grace redeemed us here and now. He is able to redeem us really and truly, not just spiritually in a narrow sense. What was Rookmaker's point? We can have messed up our lives big time. And the God of the Bible, Jesus Christ, is here not only just to give us spiritual salvation, which is such a wonderful gift, but He is here to rebuild our broken lives. I know of a pastor, I'm not going to mention a name, some of you will immediately know who I'm talking about and others will not, and it's irrelevant to getting the point of this message. A young pastor in a large church in the community served for several years. This young man was an assistant. He was showing tremendous future. I mean, he just was a great preacher, respected. And one morning, the people of the community opened the papers and read how his wife had committed suicide the night before. Kind of sad. Another independent church, another Bible-believing church is what I mean by that. One of the staff members, one of the assistant pastors, really well thought of. One day, a phone call came into the ministry that said someone in the ministry had noticed as they were driving from one appointment to another that this assistant pastor had walked into a porn shop. And this only led to all sorts of heartbreak. Ultimately, it was discovered that he had inappropriate relationships with some of the teens in the ministry, and it was just sick. On a broader national basis, it wasn't that many years ago that Enron started a tremendous economic fall of our nation. Really, it had its roots in the decisions of two men, the President Jeffrey Skilling and the original founder, Kenneth Lay. These two men had lied in the way they were reporting the books. And this Enron is one of the very largest of large corporations. And because of their fraud and because of their greed, millions and billions, $60 billion were lost in the market when that when their crimes, their greed was discovered. And many people lost all of their retirement. Just, you know, they had worked for a lifetime, and it was gone, and it was never recovered. Those individuals had hopes of retiring someday, or some were retired, and they just lost everything because of the greed of two individuals. Currently, we have a vice president candidate a couple series ago, John Edwards, who is now facing charges on an indictment in North Carolina grand jury for using campaign funds in an inappropriate way. If he gets convicted, he'll face like 30 years. By the way, these other two men in the Enron, one was sentenced to 24 years and 4 months. The other one probably would have been sentenced about the same amount. Kenneth Lay, ironically, as God would do it, God would have it, died 3 months before his sentence. So he never spent any time to speak of in jail. But he, God, in his mercy, took the man home, I guess. I don't know. Maybe he was a believer. I have no idea. I really don't know the man. But it was fascinating. But we have all of this corruption going on in our culture. You know, okay, I'm looking a distance away. Now we bring it back. Bring it a little closer to home. There are many people in our own auditorium today that have serious felonies on their background, spent a considerable amount of time in jail. The teens in our neighborhood have often accumulated felony charges, and the tragedy is it isn't just the felony charges that they deal with. Their behavior during their teen years precluded them from going to school like they should have been, and they ended up with no education. Some not even really reading well and are not positioned well at all, and it seems like it's hopeless. Okay, all of this is to set the stage for this passage. Maybe, just maybe, you've been unfaithful and it's cost you a marriage. That's possible in a group like ours. Maybe you've been dishonest and you've lost a job. Maybe you've been disobedient and God has removed you from a ministry that you really thought would be your life. Maybe you look at your life today and see nothing but hopelessness. If so, this passage and the message today is for you. If your life has been ruined by sin, the Word of God offers hope. God's Word tells us that He is in the restoring business, and that is a wonderful thing for an urban ministry like ours. There is hope no matter what has happened in the past, because our God works in the present to build a future. And that is such a blessed hope. Isaiah chapter 43 was a prophetic message to a bunch of people who them and their ancestors continued to live badly, poorly, wickedly. But this prophetic message was saying, as wicked as your past is, there's hope. God is in the business of providing hope. Today, we're going to look at the freedom that God offers. He offers every one of us in here the opportunity to have freedom, a freedom available that releases us from the hurt that is caused by our own sins. Only God can do this. And in this passage, I'm going to point out four aspects that talk about this process of restoration that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you can put into practice. You can put into place in your life, and you can find peace. You can find victory. You can find hope. Now, I'd just like to read the passage. I'm going to not spend much time on it, and I'll come back and put the application together for us. Isaiah chapter 43. I wish I had a PowerPoint, but I wasn't certain we were going to have a PowerPoint today, so I'm without that. I hope you have your Bibles. Open to Isaiah chapter 43, and I'm going to start reading in verse 18. I'm going to read through 25. The first point that I'm going to, not the first point, but one of the points that's found in this verse 18, do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. That's a fascinating statement. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. That is a challenge from God Himself. There is a sense in which we've got to live in the present, and we've got to go forward. Number two, verse 19, behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall be spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Now, this is a prophetic message. Ironically, the King James and the New King James, which I just read from the New King James, doesn't really catch what I believe is the accurate tense of the verb. I'll read it in the ESV. Behold, I am doing a new thing. You notice the present tense of this? Instead of I will, I am doing a new thing. It's happening right now. That's the message. You see that in the translation there. The NIV would say, see, I am doing a new thing. Now it is springing up. Do you not perceive it? Here's the point. If you're here today, by the way, catch this message. God is in the changing business, and He would like nothing more than to get a hold of your life right now, and He can take you forward in a victorious way no matter what is in the past. Now, can you say amen to that? I mean, this is a thrill. I'll tell you what, we do not have to wallow in the mud. We can go God's way and go forward and have a life of meaning. Verse 20. The beasts of the fields will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give water in the wilderness and a river in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. You know, obviously that's prophetic, most likely speaking of the millennium time. This people I have formed for myself, notice that, they shall declare my praise, but you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have been weary to me, O Israel. You notice what he said there? He said that these people were a burden to him. They were weary to him. They hadn't come to him. Verse 23. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor weary you with incense. And then verse 24. You have brought me no sweet cane or money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifice, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Now, here's the point. We often look at our sins and the problems we get into and say, whoa, have I created a big mess for myself here? You look at it and say, man, why did I do such a stupid thing? I cannot tell you how many times I've spoken to people that have been just arrested. And they say, oh, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I was so foolish. And it's all about the consequences on them. I want you to note that verse 24 is talking about those types of bad choices. But here's the point. You might think you've caused yourself some grief. When you have chosen to do things wickedly and sinfully, God is the one who is really offended. And that ought to be a sobering thought. The Creator God, the Sustainer God of the universe, the one who could speak us all out of existence in just His Word, is saying, listen, your sin is a burden to me. It is a heavy weight on me. It makes me very disappointed. That's not a good thing to disappoint God, by the way. that's not wise on our behalf. And then the last verse in this part, and then I'm going to just close with a proposition. I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now that is a hallelujah verse. Now he is saying, you know, you might be here and you might have some real things that others don't even know about you. That's very likely in a congregation like this that are really not good. You say, man, God won't accept me for, I'm not worthy to be accepted by him and granted forgiveness. Well, I just point you out this truth. You notice as you get into the very middle of the verse 25, why does he blot out transgressions? Because you're a good person? Because you're basically a nice person but have done wicked things? No, that isn't the way it is. God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's because of his love. It's all about him taking action. And that's what he says here. He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. God does it because he is in the blotting out transgressions. In other words, covering up the sin. Making it go away so that you don't have to deal with it because he has covered it. And I will not remember your sins. What a phenomenal statement that is that deserves further attention. Today, we're going to look at freedom that God offers. He offers it to everyone in here. A freedom available to release us from the hurt and the burden of all the things that we've done that we shouldn't have done. You may have one great big thing. You're looking back and saying, I can't believe I've done that. God is in the blotting out business. There are four aspects in this passage that I want to point out to us today and put them very simple words, something that we can implement today. Four aspects of God's process of restoration. You want to be put back on your feet and get your life going in a positive direction? I'm going to point out four steps that this passage speaks to. That every one of us, no matter what has happened yesterday or a year ago or 6 years ago or whatever it is, but you've got to do these things. You can't do part of them and say, well, I just don't want to deal with that one and expect God to bless. I'll tell you, one of the things that God wants is he wants us to surrender to his way and to him as a person, as our God, and trust in him. So, we're going to sing some more. We're going to take an offering. And then I'm going to come back, and I'm going to share with you some very, very, very simple truths that every one of us in here should be mindful of and apply. Practice if we do things that are not right. You want to turn back to that Isaiah passage again. It is a special passage for a group like us. We're talking about freedom. We're talking about walking out of here today being a different individual. Now, first, I'm going to speak in the context of those that truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the context of this message, how a believer ought to respond. But when I say that, I want to at least give everyone an opportunity to understand that being a believer, being one of Jesus' own chosen people, one of his children, is available to all of us. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you simply need to understand who he is. He truly is who he says he is, the Son of God. He says he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through him. Jesus Christ is the one who came down here in their divine plan, took upon himself, he existed before he came here, but he took upon himself the form of a human being like us, literally to the point that he was in a woman's womb and was birthed. He was an infant. He grew up. All the way through this, as the Son of God, he knew no sin. He was absolutely sinless, which positioned him like no one before. The Son of God was a God-man. And he came down here on his behalf, his initiative, I meant to say. He came down here to become our substitute, to pay the price for us. He came down here, lived without sinning, and then even though he had been gracious, loving, done incredible things for all sorts of people, the people turned on him, particularly the religious leaders turned the people against them, and this God-man was crucified on the cross. Why did that have to happen? Because God the Father had prophesied already that without the shedding of blood, there would be no remission of sin. And so there had to be one who would die, paying the price for sin. And the Son of God chose to die because he loved us so much. He died in our place. And all that he wants of us is to acknowledge who he really is, God. And accept him as the one who has paid the price for our sins. That would require us to acknowledge that we are sinners. Come to him, repenting of our sin, turning to him as our Savior, giving our lives to him, and we can become a child of God. In my own life, I thought I was a Christian for many years, up until I was 27 years old. Several circumstances, took about 2 years where God started intervening in my life in different ways. But one evening in a hotel room, my wife and I both came to that same point at the same time. We knelt by the bed recognizing we were sinners and we needed God in our life. Not just to know about God, we needed the Lord to take over our lives. And we called upon him. We got up from that bed, transformed people. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In our case, it was so significant that we go to breakfast at this hotel the next morning with some people we had been gathering with for the last day and a half. And they came up and said, "What has changed in the two of you?" It was different. We were different. And God started a work and a journey. Now, going back to this passage, the first thing that I see in here is found in the 24th verse that you and I need to get a handle on if we want to have experience the process of restoration in our life. It says, "But you have burdened me with your sins, you have wearied me with your iniquity." Here's the point. He was sharing that with them because they were unable to see how wicked they were. They were thinking themselves as God's chosen people. They have Abraham in their genealogy. They're living in the right place. They were the right people. And God was saying, "Now listen, you fools, face your sin. Admit it. Face your sin. Quit running from it." That is huge. In some respects, I wish I could call on individuals that I know your life journey quite well. You know it, and I know it, but I'm not going to do that, so don't get nervous here. But several individuals are classic examples of that. Ultimately coming to the point where they're saying, "Whoa, I have really, really, really been doing wrong. This is wicked. This is sinful." And then being willing to face their sin. There are individuals in this auditorium where I've gotten the phone call in that situation, and we've met and gone to the police station together. And you say, at this point, it looks bleak. But it's amazing how when we face our sins and we just do what we ought to do, we get right with God, and then we start working on getting right horizontally with others around us and the system in which we live, how God starts to get hold and bless us and guide us. Families are whole now. Lives are going forward in a glorious way because the individual was willing to face their sin. When I think of that, I wrote down some thoughts. Some things I wanted to be clear about, so I wrote them down. I said, you can't gloss over sin. And yet that is very, very much like our flesh wants to do. You can't gloss over it. You can't whitewash sin. Sin is sin. You can't pretend that it doesn't exist. It doesn't go away. You can't pretend that it doesn't destroy, because it does. Sin breaks the heart of God. Sin is against everything God stands for. And it's everything God... Sin is against everything that God wants for us. And so when we allow this sin to just sit there and try to... Maybe we try to paint it over, maybe we try to push it to the side, but we don't really deal with it. Sin doesn't go away, and the consequences don't go away, and your relationship with God isn't right. Sin is an issue that must be dealt with by repentance. That's what this passage is all about. Verse 22 said, "But you have not called upon me, O Jacob." Verse 22, "You have wearied me, O Israel." God is sitting there saying, come to me. And yet people know that they have sin, and they love their sin more than they love doing right. And I am telling you, you will never, ever, ever, ever really find peace until you face your sin. Sin can destroy friendships, and it does many, many, many times. All of us can look around and see that. If not in our own lives, surely in lives that we know. Sin can destroy marriages, and again, regrettably, there are many testimonies that could be brought forth from our own group. Sin destroys careers. Sin destroys ministries. Sin destroys our very life. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24 makes this statement, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you," in other words, you've sinned against your brother, this is what God says you ought to do, "leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Here's the point. Dealing with sin is really important. Face your sin. Quit trying to pretend it's just going to go away. Repent. And where possible, reconcile horizontally with human beings and institutions. Get right. It literally says in Luke chapter 17, if you know that someone else has done something against you, Luke 17:3, it says, "Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." What's the point there? You and I as believers have a responsibility to the cause of Christ to go to others that are in trouble, that we see, and go, if they've offended us, they've sinned against us, to go there and do what we can do to bring the relationship together. What is that all about? It's all about facing our sins. It is why 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Okay, test time. Point number one in God's plan for restoration. What is it? Face your sins. Say it with me, will you? Face your sins. Quit pretending it's going to go away. In verse 25, I see the second point that I wanted to share with you. In verse 25, it says, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sin." You know, the point that stands out, and I've marked it in my own scripture, is these three words, or four words, if you wanted to put the prepositional phrase in there. "For my own sake. God is saying he blots out transgression because that's the business he's in. Now, have you ever known someone who has done something really bad and then has asked for forgiveness and told their story, but continues to carry this heavy load that says, this is never going to get better. Ever seen that? You know, they're just, I shouldn't have done that. I can't believe I did that. But you did. And you've done everything. And you just feel like you're still dirty and you just, what's gone wrong in that? I'll tell you what's gone wrong. It's equally simple to remember. Here's the solution. When you have gone and repented, remember that God is in the business of forgiveness. And here is what you got to do. You have to trust the Lord. You need to trust him to do what he says he will do. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. Aren't those glorious truths? 1 John 1:9 is such a precious verse. Such a precious truth. Now, the truth is if you rob the bank, you can't unrob a bank. You might bring the money back, but you can't unrob it. You're still a robber. You robbed the bank. If you're in a marriage and you've been unfaithful, you can't undo the affair. It's still there. If you said hateful words, ever said hateful words to somebody? Words are a dangerous thing, aren't they? Because once they're said, you can't get them back. You can't undo hateful words. If you spill milk, I got a lot of grandkids around. And one of the things I'm reminded of, I wish I was better at this when I was a father. I'm much better as a grandfather than I'm a father. I'm much more philosophical now. When the child knocks over the milk and it really makes a big mess, I instantly equate, was that done accidentally? Because you know what? 3- and 4-year-olds sometimes knock the glass over. You ever seen that happen? Well, we ought to respond to that differently than one saying, I don't want to eat this food, and flipping the plate over. Don't you think that those two ought to have a different response? The tragedy is that we don't always. We should, and that sin alone should be repented of. There's an old Humphrey Bogart movie called Invisible Stripes. Anybody ever see that? I'll tell you what, I watched a little of it, teeny bit of it. I didn't like it. But I really, really was fascinating with the storyline behind it. Invisible Stripes was a story about an individual who was a felon, had served time in jail, and then got out. And it was a story about how it was as if he wore the invisible stripes of his prison uniform. And no matter what he did, the invisible stripes were always there. I only watched a little bit, and because there was some language and some other stuff I just couldn't handle. So I'm not advocating you watch it, but if you think about the theme of this, we see this played out in our ministry. You know, I know Dan and Dan Bradley is not here today, but he often is here, as we all know, faithful member with us, but this invisible stripes problem was the very reason why he started the Lazarus Project 6 years or 5 years ago. Because he recognized there were a lot of people we were coming across that couldn't get a job because they had a felony record. Or they were coming out of drug rehab and no one would hire them. And so he started this entity, this ministry. Today, largely because of God's hand on Dan Bradley. They employ 48 people. 47 of them, the profile before they could get hired at the Lazarus Project is they read their resume and said no one would ever hire them. And therefore they were given a shot. Okay, isn't that, that's a commendable thing. Now, I say that, fully recognizing I'm very active with Lazarus Project myself. And I'm not saying that next week you may not hear about some heartbreaking situations. Nothing goes smooth, okay? We have all sorts of issues going on. And they're heartbreaking, too. And you might pray for Dan as the chairman of our board and for those of us that are board members, those of us in responsibility, for God's blessing and help and guidance so that we can keep this ministry going. But my point is this. In the invisible stripes, the one thing that was so obvious was the guy who had gotten out of prison had a mindset that he couldn't get over it, that everybody looked at him as a past prisoner or a present prisoner. He couldn't, he was getting defeated by his own thoughts. That even happens for Christians. And that's what I was saying about here, is to recognize that in this verse, God, we trust him to do what he says he's going to do. He's going to blot out our transgressions. And he does it for his reason, so we need to trust him for having done it. He forgives us. We're cleansed, and we can go on. I am not naive about the reality that if we come and many of us, that's why Dave Moen, who's cooking the meal for us that we're going to partake, has started this ministry, Next Step, where we're helping people that have felon records or out of drug rehab find other jobs besides the Lazarus Project. We're trying to network and set up a network of businesses and companies and individuals that'll hire people that have less than stellar resumes. Well, that's a good thing. And what my point here is that our past behavior will have consequences. But we need to mentally say we're going to trust God, we're going to go forward, and we're going to honor God right now. We're going to do right. We are going to be committed to being Christ-like, committed to be Christ-like. We're going to have the courage to be living for Christ, and we hope that it's going to manifest in a compassion like Christ. And so we go forward recognizing that, you know, if we mess up, there are consequences. Employers will continue to do background checks. I have no reason to believe that that is going to end anytime soon. But my point is that God will forgive us. And God has a plan for you going forward from today. One of the things we have to continue to do, we do a lot of it, but we got to do more of it because there's such a phenomenal need, is coming together as a body of believers and helping individuals go forward with their lives, even in spite of past problems. We got to trust God that he produces a transformed individual. And then we got to come alongside and help them become the ones that God wants them to be. God forgives based on his character, not ours. Isn't that a blessing? I remember them no more, he says. That is an interesting and challenging thought. He says that when we go to him and confess our sins, no matter how vile or how wicked, he says he will remember them no more. That is a phenomenal challenge for anybody that is a serious student of the Word of God. Because one of the other attributes of God is omniscience, which is all-knowing. I remember no more, and he's all-knowing. Now, how are we going to reconcile those two? Well, the truth is we have to reconcile them from the standpoint that both are true statements. I put next to my Bible a note in this verse, and put it next to it, Psalms 103, verse 12, which is helps me reconcile it. It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. Our God is all-knowing. And what he is saying when he says he remembers them no more is he's not going to use them. He's not going to bring them up over and over and over again. It's as if they did not happen. And they're going to go forward. By the way, when we grant forgiveness in the Luke passage, when someone has sinned against us and they've come to us and repent, then we are scripturally obligated to forgive them. And when we grant forgiveness to them, that is fundamentally what we're saying. We're saying, I forgive you then. I have a really, really, really distaste for what you did to me, but I forgive you because God has commanded me to forgive you. By the way, it goes on to say in 1 Corinthians that we ought to reaffirm our love towards them, establish relationship with them again. You know, just really bring it back together in a meaningful way. But what you're saying is not that you're going to forget the sin. Have you ever had someone do something really, really wicked to you? It's hard to get over it. It's surely hard to forget it. And Scripture, when it asks us to forgive them, is not saying that we have to forgive it. Or forget it, I meant to say. We have to forgive it. We don't have to forget it because that's not something we can do. Every time I've tried to remind myself I'm not going to remember this sin anymore, I just reinforce it in my mind. This is a losing battle. So what I have to remind myself is that when I granted forgiveness, what I'm going to do is I'm going to interact with that individual as if that sin had never taken place. I'm going to interact with them graciously, lovingly. I'm going to reach out and help them and do what I can to further the cause of Christ with them. I hope I have not been confusing on that issue. But the first point is, the very first point that we need to understand is that we need to face our sins. Second of all, when we face it, it means repenting of our sins, going to God and asking for forgiveness of our sins, and we need to trust the Lord to do what he says he does. He blots out our transgressions. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He forgives us. And then it brings us to the next point. It is, bury your past. In verse 18, it says, do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. What was he saying to these Jewish people who had this chosen privilege of worshiping in the temple and doing their things? He says, don't get overwhelmed by it now. Don't do that. Don't live in the past. It's talking about burying the past. It's not that we pretend it didn't happen, but we just don't live in it anymore. You cannot, as a pastor, you have no idea how many people are so burdened down with things that have happened in the past that they honestly will never release. They've gone to God and asked for forgiveness. They've gone to other people and asked for forgiveness. But they're, woe is me, I've done this, and I'm such a rotten. No! God has forgiven you. Bury the past. Get up that day and say, I'm going to live for the Lord today with all my heart. I am going to do right today. The one thing that I have learned in my life, 60 years of my life, there are lots and lots of consequences that come my way and circumstances that I cannot control. But one thing I can always control, and that is my response. We've got to live in the present. We can't live in the past. We've got to do the best we can with today. My last point is the very next verse. It is found in verse 19. And I've said it earlier, it is focus on today. We're going to bury the past, and now we're going to focus on doing right now. Behold, I will do a new thing. And I said to you earlier, I'm convinced it would have been better to translate that. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? What Isaiah was prophesying to them is saying that, listen, God is in the business of living today and doing a powerful work in our lives today. As New Testament believers, we have this promise. We can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. As a believer, what can you do? You can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. We should purpose to do whatsoever we do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. We've got to live in the present. Focus on today. Live for the Lord. Focus on doing your life today in such a way that God is honored. No matter what has happened in the past, no matter what you did 10 years ago, that was really disgusting. You cannot be burdened down with that. You need to bring it to the Lord, do whatever you can to do horizontally to get right with the people, and then purpose to live today for the Lord. Become the man or the woman that God intended for you all along. Now, I'll just close with this very quick illustration from the New Testament. In the New Testament, the Lord comes along, he's going from city to city, and there happens to be a very, very wicked, hated man in this one city. He was a small man who was very powerful. He had the authority of the Roman government to collect taxes, and he did it with zeal. And he collected all sorts of taxes from all sorts of people, and he was not liked at all. His name was Zacchaeus. He was a small in stature, and so he climbed up in a tree. Luke chapter 19 talks about this, 1 through 10. He is a man who climbs up in a tree and yells out to the master, to the Savior, to the Lord. And the Lord walks by and says, come down from there, Zacchaeus. Come down from your tree. I am going to go have supper with you today. Whoa. That didn't go over well with the group. Because you know what? Jesus was really a wonderful model here. He was focusing on today. He understood that Zacchaeus in his past had not done well. He had been very wicked and very abusive to many people. But Jesus was looking at working in the present. And he calls the man down and says, I'll go to your table for supper. We'll go eat with you. What a powerful testimony to us. Zacchaeus repents and comes to know the Savior at that meal. And then he declares, listen, if I've cheated you, here, I will pay you back four times. I will do right going forward. What is that a testimony? Zacchaeus was a wicked, greedy, self-righteous, all-about-himself type guy. And he came to know Jesus, and he was transformed. I stand before you as a Zacchaeus. Before I came to know Jesus Christ, my number one priority was to gain wealth. Number one. And I did what I needed to do to maximize it from my human perspective. Even my relationship with my dear wife was greatly impacted by my priority I placed on earning money. But when Jesus got a hold of my heart, I saw the world differently. So differently that ultimately my brothers and sisters, who are very wealthy and successful people, were conversing together thinking that they needed to probably hire somebody to get me out of the cult. Seriously. They were serious that I had gone off the deep end. Because I was not interested in earning money first and foremost. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing our best in business and having successful business. I'm not implying that at all. But our motives are to bring honor and glory to God and further the cause of Christ. You know some of the things that I needed to do? As a transformed individual, I think I mentioned to you when it came time for Christmas, I decided that giving away fifths of liquor as a Christian was probably not the right thing to do to all my customers. And then I started recognizing that maybe going out and getting my customers drunk at lunch so that I could get an order were probably not the best idea. That God probably wasn't overly impressed with that move. God was probably not impressed with me coming home and demanding that I'd have a cup of coffee and I would be cared for the instant I walked in the house, even though my dear wife has been caring for the six kids all day long. Let me tell you, that was really, this other stuff was easy to make the change. It really was. But coming home after I had really worked hard and walking in the house and telling myself, I really had to build this up. This is the day in the car phones. It was before the cell phones. I had a car phone and I would call her up, but I would not talk to her for about the last 5 minutes as I was getting home. I just notified her that I was about 5 minutes away. I would use the last 5 minutes to psych myself up to say, I don't care how tired you are. I don't care what time you got up. I don't care how little sleep you had last night. When you get in there, you see what you can do to take care of her instead of her taking care of you. That was hard. That was not in my character, boy. There was an adjustment that had to go on in that regard. But boy, was it sweet as we did that. Because guess what? She wasn't very much in favor of my new plan. So I tried it, but in the end, I still was cared for way better than I would deserved. But my point is that we got to live in today. I think about today. How am I going to use this afternoon for God's glory? What if I really messed up yesterday? Well, maybe if you really messed up yesterday, you ought to use this afternoon to get on the phone and call the people that you messed up with and ask for forgiveness. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you should start with today asking for Jesus to come and be your Savior. But if you are a believer, use today to get right. If you got people that you've broken off relationships with in a sinful way, use this afternoon to get right. And if you're already here and that's not the case, and I stand before you today, I have no sense that I've got to go resolve this relationship. I'm not preaching that and saying, wow, man, as soon as I get out of here, I better do that if I preach that to everyone else. I don't feel that. I don't know of any relationships that are in such a way that I have done wrong and I ought to go get right with it. But I'll tell you what I do know. There are people that need help. There are people I could show the love of Christ to. I could encourage. Every one of us ought to be asking, how can we use today for God's glory? So here are my four truths. If you want to get back on track, want to get out of the ditch and back going on your life, face your sin. Number two, trust the Lord. He is the one that blots out transgressions. Trust Him. Don't do it and then wonder whether He really did it. No, take Him at His word. Three, bury the past. Now, burying the past may have to do with getting right in a few situations. It may take a little work to get things in line. It may be that you messed up your education and you've got to commit yourself to saying, you know what, I'm going to get that GED. It's time. Or I'm going to get that high school diploma. It's time. By the way, we worked and helped a lot of people do just that. So just bury the past. Get that behind us here. Let's build on a solid foundation. But first and foremost is the fourth point. Focus on today. And in every aspect, in every way, live in such a way that God is glorified. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the opportunity to share these thoughts from this passage in Isaiah. I pray that You would use it in all of our hearts. Help us to go forward victoriously. We live in a day and age when so many people are so defeated. Father, let it not be us. Let us be a group of people that gather around and help one another, help each other, help in our purpose in our own hearts to do what we can do, what we should do. Father, to be the men and women of your family. Lord, help us to make a difference in a day and age when things are so violent and so troubling in so many respects. Lord, we just ask you to do a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.